John chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read the whole chapter, but we're only going to be looking at the first 11 verses just to kind of give us an overview of this passage. It says in John chapter 2, verses 1, it says, "In the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying the Jews, containing three firkins apiece. Jesus said unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then they that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days." The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen, sheep, doves, and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it is written, "The zeal of thine house hath eat me up. They answered the Jews and said unto them, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was the temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast, many believed his name, and when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today for your many blessings. And Lord, as we look at another aspect of Jesus, Lord, I just pray that you'll help us understand, help us take what we learn from the scriptures and apply it to our lives. Lord, we thank you for all that you do. Just give us the strength and the power to do what we ought to do here. Lord, supply my thoughts. Lord, everything I say, let it bring honor and glory to you. We'll thank you, praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see here, as we see from John chapter 1, the convincing evidence of the deity of Christ, as we looked at Jesus, the Son of God. It proves him to be 100% man, 100% God. And as I was reading through chapter 2, because remember we had mentioned that the first three Gospels were already written, and John wrote the Gospel of John a little later, we realized that because when you're reading down here in verse 22, it says, When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that what he said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And that's referring to past tense. So that shows, and it just proves another part of this, that John was written a little later than the other Gospels. So it helps us understand that. But as we look at John chapter 2, we see two snapshots from the life of Christ. He is shown at a wedding in verses 1 through 11. And then in verses 12 through 25, Jesus is shown at the house of worship. This was the first purification of the temple that still stands for us today. God's house ought to be a house of prayer, worship, and praise. See, there's many, many, many churches today that dishonor and bring very much reproach upon God's house. They do things in God's house that ought not to be. I mean, I know churches today that have coffee shops built inside of them. And they're doing business on Sunday anytime people are there. And I think it's wrong. According to the scriptures, God's house should be a house of prayer. See, Jesus still stands opposed to those practices today. And that's why you don't see us have all this stuff. We're not, when you have a coffee shop, there's you're drawing people in by other means than what they ought to be brought in. The purpose of us coming to church as Christians is, first of all, to honor God, to lift His name up, praise Him and through our lives. And then there's also fellowship that takes place between fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. It gives us an opportunity to give back to the Lord. That's what we do in tithes and offerings. And we've got to remember that our giving, and we're going to get to that later down the road as we look at the lessons, our giving is very much a part of our worship, okay? That's part of our giving back to God. It's a way of us showing our thanks and our love for Him. But we'll deal with that more. So this was the first purification. It ought to be a house of prayer, worship, and praise. This is what God's house ought to be. There are many today who try to make God's house a place of merchandise, power, and politics. And see, that's a problem. Because we need to, we come here to be encouraged, to hear from God. We expect to hear something from His Word, being taught and being preached. See, so what is the real reason we come to church? That's just something for you to ask yourself. Why do you come to church? See, our focus this morning as we looked at this passage in chapter 2 of John is the wedding at Cana. We see who Jesus is concerned with, who He gets involved in, or what He gets involved in, the problems and situations of the ordinary everyday life. See, we see in this passage that Jesus, He cares, who can, and one who carries through for His own. We're going to see to where He comes in contact with man here, and He's doing for. And we're going to look at the passage and get bring something from it. But we also see, as I mentioned earlier this morning in Sunday school, Psalms 37 and verse 25, He says, "I've been old and now I'm old. I've been young and now I'm old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." God is there. And Jesus was God in the flesh, as we've seen there in chapter 1. He was there to help supply for the need in the time of want, in the time of need. The first thing we see here, we're going to look at Jesus as the Son of Man. Jesus as the Son of Man. The first thing we see is Christ's participation in the events of life. We see there in verse 1, it says, "In the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage." So we're looking at the circumstances here. A wedding, it was always a huge social event in those days. I mean, this is a pretty big deal. A celebration could last as long as a week, because marriage is a big deal. But the Jews really celebrated when somebody got married because of what it portrayed. And so it's the circumstances. We're not told who is getting married, but it's probably someone close, a kinsman to Jesus. It could be a brother or a sister or even a cousin or maybe somebody else. And why do we say that? We look at verses 1, 3, and 5. Because Mary, the mother of Jesus, is involved in the festivities. She's involved in what's going on here. We see her there in verse 1. It says, "And the mother of Jesus was there." Verse 3, it says, "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine." She made a request. Verse 5, it says, "His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto them, do it." So she was readily involved in the festivities. See, this event shows us that Jesus chose to participate in the common, routine, everyday event. He is not just interested in Sundays only. He desires and deserves for us to include him in every day of our lives. He's interested in every day of our single lives. Everyday things that maybe may not seem like much to most, but he's interested in every part. And that's how we see that from this picture here when he's getting involved in this marriage. See, he is either Lord of all or he isn't Lord at all in your life. We either made him Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Acts chapter 10 and verse 36, it says, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ." And then the last thing it says there, he is Lord of all. He's Lord of all. So we see the circumstances. But then we see the next thing there in verse 2. It says, "And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage." We see the call. Jesus is here by invitation. Someone possessed the forethought and the thoughtfulness to call Jesus to the event. See, we never want to be guilty of excluding Jesus from any areas of our life. Because his sacrifice on Calvary, Jesus deserves to be included in all we are and all we do. He deserves to be part of our life. See, being a Christian is not having a religion. You know, a lot of people say, "Well, you're just religious. But that's not what being a Christian is all about. Being a Christian is about a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to invite him into our lives on a daily basis. We need to include him. We need to spend time with him. See, if you're truly his, then he has access rights to everything. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 and 20. He says, "What? Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? Ye are not your own. For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." See, we do not belong to ourselves. If you're professing to be a Christian, if you say you're part of the child, you're a child of God and you're part of God's family, then you don't belong to yourself. That's why we need to be obedient to what the Scripture has to say. We are bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. See, maybe there's some part of your life you have not opened to the Lord Jesus. Many times, Jesus is stuck knocking at the door, just looking in. Are you guilty of that? Are you guilty of not allowing him into one secret compartment in your heart? Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." See, he's knocking. "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and we'll sup with him, and he with me." But the problem is, he's standing at the door and knocking, but we're not opening the door. We're not letting him in. We must remember that Jesus is waiting for an invitation. See, God does not force himself upon us. He wants us to invite him in. He wants us to make that choice. Now, he convicts us of sin. He draws us to him. But then we have to make that conscious choice to accept him, to let him come in and take over our lives, to become lords of our life. See, he only comes by invitation. The question we have is, are we willing to allow him to take control? Are we willing to allow him to have the control? I've heard of many people, and I've heard it many times, that they'll say, "Well, I'm God's co-pilot. You know, he's the pilot, I'm the co-pilot." Well, that's not the way it works. God is the pilot. We're the passengers. He's the one that's in charge of our life. So we see the call. He was invited to the wedding. Then we see as we go, he says in verse 3, it says, "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto them, They have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And his mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." So we see, not only do we see the circumstances, we see the call, but we see Christ's consideration. We notice that when he is called, what happened? Jesus came. He showed up. When he's invited in, he shows up. In all events of life, the child of God needs not to ever fear of Jesus not coming to our aid. It's not like calling somebody and then they never show up. When we call out to Christ, he's there for us. He's there to take care of the need. He's there. He cares, and when we call, he will answer us and move on our need. We see this in Matthew chapter 7. Just keep your finger in John chapter 2. We're going to be coming back. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. It says, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." And then he goes on to say, what man is there of you whom his son asks bread and will give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, he'll give him a serpent. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" God is dying, not literally dying, but he's waiting for us to come to him and ask. He's wanting to bless us. He's wanting to give us what we need. We also see in Jeremiah 33:3, this is another familiar verse for some. 33 and verse 3. He says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Call unto me, and I will answer thee." See, the Lord is waiting for us to call out to him. Then we see there also in 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." See, Jesus is waiting for us to call out to him. He's waiting why? Because he cares for us. He says there in 1 Peter, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." And Jesus cares. See, as the old song says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear when we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Instead of complaining about our situation, instead of getting distraught worrying ourselves to death, we need to take everything to God in prayer. We need to take it to him. We ought to run to Jesus before we climb on the rocking horse of worry. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Very good passage. It says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything that by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God." And then he says what? "The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." He gives us a peace that nobody else can understand. He gives us a peace that when we're focused on him and we've given it to him, that we can never, you can't explain it. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." That he says in Hebrews chapter 4 that we can come boldly into the throne of grace. We have access through Christ. We have access. He talks about that in John chapter 10. He's the door, and when we come to him for salvation, he is our access. We can go in and out. We can come to the Father. Why? Because of what Christ has done for us. See, worrying is a sin. If we choose to worry rather than to take it to the Lord, it is sin. If we know to do right and we fail to do it, what? It is sin. We need to what? Learn to trust. We need to learn to trust the Lord. So we see Christ's participation in the events of life. He wants to be involved in us, our lives. But the second thing we see Christ's power in the events of life. We start there in verse 3. It says, "Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother said unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And there was six water pots of stone after the manner of purifying the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Now, when you look at that, what is a firkin? Well, of course, according to this in the thing, one firkin is about 9 gallons. So if they had 2 to 3 firkins apiece in each of these pots, you're looking at anywhere from 18 to 27 gallons per pot. That's a lot. But I don't know how big the wedding was. It could have been a very huge wedding. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom. So we see Christ's power in the events of life. First of all, we see the problem. They ran out of wine. There's a problem with that. Well, during a wedding celebration, that could be ruinous. Think about it. You're having all these people come to celebrate your wedding. It's a great, the best thing that could happen in a man's life is marrying that wonderful lady that God has put him with. And he runs out of the wine. First, it was a matter of honor. The bridegroom was responsible for providing adequate supplies. If something ran out before the party concluded, it simply meant that he hadn't planned well and hadn't provided for all the guests. Poor planning if he ran out. Secondly, to run out of wine would cause public embarrassment for the groom and his family. Have you ever had somebody invite somebody over for dinner or for something and you run out of food? That would be an embarrassment, wouldn't it? Especially for a man's wife who's the one preparing the stuff. So that's why we always try to provide plenty. We always have left over. That's the best. It's better to have too much than not enough. Thirdly, in some instances, the offending family could even be fined. Therefore, it was a considerable size problem to these people. It was a big deal. They ran out of wine. See, we see that life doesn't always go as planned. We may plan things, but it doesn't mean it's going to always go that way. There are times when problems come our way and troubles. Just like I was mentioning when we were talking about giving this morning, just because we're being obedient to the Lord and doing everything we're supposed to doesn't exempt us from things happening. But on the flip side of that, it also, if you're being obedient, then God is it's God's responsibility to make sure we're taken care of. So there's two sides of that coin. In Job chapter 14 and verse 1, it says, man that is born of a woman is of few days and what? Full of trouble. Full of trouble. See? I don't know how many times last year, I never kept track of how many times I had flat tires on my trailer or nails in my tire I had to go get fixed. I can't count that many times. It's more than two hands worth. Constantly, that's what I deal with. But it just becomes the norm. I mean, how many times did your equipment break down, Brother Tim? I mean, you had things go on. It happens. But that doesn't mean we're living in sin. That means that things happen. Man that is born of a woman in a few days and is full of trouble. Why does man have trouble? Why? Because if we go back to the Adam and Eve in the garden, it's because of what? Sin entered the world. So therefore, that's why we have trouble. We see in John chapter 16 and verse 33, John 16 and verse 33, it says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. But in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And that's Christ speaking. See, he's going to give us the peace that passes all understanding. And when our mind is stayed on him, he's going to give us that peace. But he's telling us, be ready, because in the world there's going to be tribulation. But remember, he's overcome the world. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 23 says, for all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. So we realize that troubles come to us, sometimes life doesn't always go as planned. We have all these plans and they don't turn out quite the way we've seen them coming. But God knows all about it. He says, all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. Now that means that He's going to take whatever happens in our life and He's going to make something good happen, come from that. But that's for all those, it's for His children. That doesn't apply to the whole world. That applies to His children. See, it's good to know when we have problems that we come to Jesus and He understands. Isn't that? Well, you don't take your problems to somebody that don't understand. You don't share your problems with people that can't console or come along your side and understand what you're going through. But see, the thing about coming to Christ, He understands. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was within all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Thank God we have somebody who understands. Thank God we have somebody that will be there when we come crying at the door. And this is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There's not a time that we can't go to Christ and ask for help. He's going to be there for us. He says He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And we can find that confidence because why? He never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we need to, that we need to flee to Jesus. It is good. We see that we see the problem. But then there in verse 3 through 5, when they wanted the wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto them, "They have no wine." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." His mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Now we see the procedure. See, in a time of trouble, Mary shows us that what we need to do when troubles arise in our lives. What did she do? She came to Christ. She came to Jesus. And she did it in two steps. We flee to Jesus when a problem arose. See, Mary took it to the Lord. When a problem arises in our life, do we take it straight to the Lord? Do we not stop every which way and talk about it with everybody? Or do we just take it straight to God? That's exactly what we need to do. Just as we've seen there in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7. But then let's look at Christ's response to Mary in verse 4. See, it almost seems somewhat disrespectful, but it wasn't. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." See, the term "woman" was a polite and common form of address. Jesus is simply reminding Mary that he has a greater agenda to fulfill than hers or that of the rest of the wedding party. His business was here to seek and to save that which was lost. He was there seeking out the house of Israel. That was what his... But we see his response. She says to the servants, "Do whatever he asks." And then they set the water pots before him after the manner of purifying the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots." So we've seen his response. He told her, "Hey, I have something greater to take care of," but yet he took the time to take care of the problem. See, He has a greater responsibility of coming in and seeking out to save the lost. But he's never above. We can take anything to him in prayer. We can ask him the littlest things. A little child can come to him and ask him something so minute. We may think it's crazy. We may think it's senseless. But a little child can come to Christ and he will answer their prayers. So nothing is ever too small of a request. See, whatever's on display here, the fact remains when confronted with a problem, Mary ran to Jesus. What a good example of us to follow. We need to go running to Christ. Well, the second thing, she not only fled to Jesus, but she followed his commands. This is the only command ever issued by Mary in all the Bible. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's a good verse if you ever run across somebody that they believe in worshiping Mary and want to exalt her. Take them to this scripture right here and it says, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith to do, do it. That's a good scripture to take them to. But follow his commands. That's what her request was to their servants. For those, the lesson to us is clear. When problems arise, troubles toss our lives, the best thing we can do is simply do what Jesus says to do. And what is it that he says to us to do? Well, in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Matthew 11 and verse 28, what does he say to do? He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And he says what? I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It also says in 1 John chapter 4, I believe, that he says, my commandments are not grievous. If we love God, we are going to keep his commandments. He says, come unto me. The second thing he says there in 1 Peter chapter 5, cast all your care upon me, for he careth for you. We need to cast our cares upon him. That's the second thing. But in Romans chapter 8, 28, Romans 8, 28, I just mentioned it earlier. It says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. We need to come to him. We need to cast our cares upon him, but we simply need to trust him. He's in control of our lives. He's in control, complete. And the last thing we see in Acts chapter 16, when she said, follow his commands, Acts chapter 16, in verse 3. Not verse 3, verse 31, I apologize. I said the wrong verse. It says, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. So we need to come to him. We need to cast our cares upon him. We need to trust him. We need to believe on him for salvation. We need to follow his commands. But then we see in verses 6 through 9, we see his performance. We see his performance. There were set there six water pots of stone after the manner of purifying of Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And they said to them, draw out and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. And the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. See, there was something different about this wine. His performance. He took the commonplace and made it extraordinary. He can change any situation he is given the opportunity to do so. Well, we see it was unconventional. The water to wine. See, Jesus won't always run on your track. He will move in your situation, but he may do it not the way you want him to do it. He's not obligated to do it the way we want to. But he says we can come unto him. See, in Hebrews chapter, the three Hebrews and Daniel, when they were in the fiery furnace, he could have chose to send angels to them, but he chose to be there himself in that situation, because it says they see three men and what is like the Son of God, and there was four in the fire. And guess what? There wasn't even the smell or the singe of a hair. There was nothing. He protected them. See, we must remember that God's ways are not our ways. He doesn't always do everything the way we think it ought to be done. So his ways are unconventional. They're uncommon. We see there the governor of the feast was surprised at the quality of the new wine. It was an uncommon thing. Just because God did something one way back then, it doesn't mean that he'll do it that way this here and now. Just like people that come out from the east and they try to recreate a church from the south out here in the west, it's not the way it works. You need to go where you're at and you need to relate with the people that are there and just make the church that God would have you to have. See, God doesn't always do. See, we got to stop trying to squeeze God into a little box and simply that he will not fit in. We need to allow him to be God and allow us to be conformed to his image. We need to be conformed. It says, be not conformed in Romans chapter 12. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But then he says in verse 2, it says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We need not to be conformed to this world, but we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We need to allow God to work through us and stop trying to make him something he's not. It was uncommon for the simple fact is most people would put the worst wine at the end because most people will be too far past gone that they won't even care. But this was quality stuff. It was uncommon. See, many question why so-called good people suffer. But there's no such thing as good people. If we read our Bibles, Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have a sin problem in the world, and therefore good people do not suffer because we're all sinners. See, John chapter 9, John chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. It says that when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came. We also know of a fellow in the Old Testament that was told to go wash in the Jordan River and didn't want to do. He had leprosy and he didn't want to wash in the Jordan River seven times. He wanted to go wash somewhere else. But if we got to allow God to tell us what to do and to listen and be obedient to him, God doesn't always work the way we want him to work. It was unconventional. It was uncommon. It was unbelievable. The governor of the feast did not know it, as it says there, but the servants did. See, there in verse 9 it says, it made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. They knew the miracle that took place because they put the water in the pots and it came out wine. See, when you have carried the water and felt its weight, and God moves in and changes it from something ordinary, common event, is something that proves that to be a blessing and that you never get over it. When God moves into your life and does something in your life that nobody else can explain, but he does it, and you've had to walk through some hard times, he brings you to this point, you'll never forget it. And that's the way it should be the day of your salvation. You should never forget it. When God changed my soul, when I asked him for forgiveness and confessed my sins and asked him to save me, I haven't been the same since. When you do what you're supposed to do according to his word, you'll never forget it. See, nobody in this world may understand what you're going through, but Jesus does. And when he moves in your time of need and turns your darkness to day, and when he lifts your burden and shoulders off your it lifts the burden of the off your shoulders, and you know it, you'll never forget it. When he takes that burden away, to everybody else it's just wine, but to those who knew the truth, it was a miracle. See, they seen what happened. They had to carry the water. They had to put the pots out. They seen what Jesus did. It was a miracle. The last thing we see here, Christ provisions in the events of life. He provided that which pertained to the flesh. That was the wine. He gave them just what they needed in the immediate circumstances. And see, the thing is, He'll do the same for us today. Paul says, God shall supply all your need. My God shall supply all your need. See, the key word in the verse is all. A careful study of this word in the Greek reveals the word really means all. He will meet your need. We see the old widow of Zarephath and her meal bell. And first, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 17 for a brief moment. 1 Kings chapter 17. In verse 10, it's actually starting verse 8, it says, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks, and he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in the cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat and die. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. And for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. This is a good picture of putting God first. This is a good picture of being obedient to Christ. If we do what He says we ought to do, then He's going to bless and take care of the need. He's obligating Himself to us when we're obedient to Him. He's proven it. Elijah was God's man. He was the prophet of God at this time. He says, go to Zarephath. I've ordered a widow to take care of thee. For sure. And then she says they were going to make a cake, eat it and die. But he says, make it one for me first. And that was representative of putting God first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If we seek God and put His righteousness and do right first before anything else, He will take care of us. See, these people never forgot what God did for them. And there's millions of others who could testify as well. See, we never should forget what God has done for us. But not only that, He provided that which pertained to faith. We see that in verse 11. The beginning of the miracles did Jesus in the kingdom of Galilee and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. They were there. They witnessed what took place. It says His disciples believed on Him. See, our faith in Christ is never misplaced. If you display the mustard seed faith in your hour of trial, Jesus will enter into that need and will move your mountain. He will never fail. He will never forsake us. If we just show forth that little bit of faith, it says His disciples believed on Him. They sit there and witness what Jesus did. He performed a miracle. He provided that which pertained to faith. He provided that which pertained to the future. We see there in verse 11, it manifested His glory. See, when you see Jesus come through in your hour of crisis, it will do something for you. When God provides for you, it'll do something for you. It builds your faith. It will strengthen your faith and give you hope for tomorrow. The more He does, the more you have trust and faith in Him. See, there's a couple good examples in the Scriptures. Let's go to John chapter 6. And then we're going to close here shortly. John chapter 6, or 6 of verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and the great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And he went up into the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. The Passover, the feast of the Jews, was nigh. And when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. So he was simply proving Philip. Philip answered and says, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon, Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? What are they among so many? So they had 5,000 men, not counting women and children. As it says later down there in the verse, it says, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, to them that went were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. Basically saying as much as they wanted to eat until they were full. And it says, when they were filled, he said unto the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments and 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above that of them that had eaten. So they knew, they seen that Christ did a miracle. See, the disciples are filled with doubt. This first instance when he fed the 5,000s. They did not believe the Lord could do such a thing. But then we see later in Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus fed the 4,000, but we do not find them doubting this time. This time they believed that he could do it because they seen it already. They knew he could do it again, and this was less people. See, when we look at the contrast here of how they acted each time, they have seen him work and know that what he could do. They knew what was coming. Their faith had been increased. And that's the same thing. That's the same way God works in our lives. He allows us, if we simply, the first instance of faith or having faith in God is taken at his word when we come to him for salvation. And then from that day forward, he's working on building our faith and showing us that he's going to work in our lives if we allow him to do that. So what I'm saying is this, when we see Jesus come through for us today, our hope for tomorrow's trials will be bigger. Our hope, our faith in him will be there to trust him because we'll trust him for the big things. But it's got to start with the small things. See, Jesus is tied to the events of your life. He's not just some remote supernatural being who is totally removed from our need. He wants to be in a personal relationship with each one of us. He cares about the smallest details of your life, according to Matthew chapter 10. And he waits for you to call to him in times of need so that he can minister to you. So the question I leave with you today, there are several questions. What is your need today? Is it salvation? Is it some burden? Is it some bad situation you've been put in? Is it some circumstance beyond your control but not beyond your ability to worry about? See, we need to do as Mary did. We need to bring it to the Lord who cares. We must bring it to Christ. See, Jesus, the Son of Man, he's one who gets involved with our very lives, personally. He says he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's always going to be there for us. He will always be there to take care of our problems. He will always be there to, he says we can come to him. As it says in Hebrews, we can come into the throne of grace boldly, only because of what Christ has done for us. He says, ask and you shall receive, knock and it shall be opened. You know, he's saying we have to invite him in. We have to share. We got to cast. says, commit thy way unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. There's many, many, many passages of where we have to cast our cares upon Him. And the word commit, when I said commit, is simply rolling over upon Him. It's simply taking our problems. And see, a good example it brings back to mind, and then is the footprints in the sand. And the whole gist of it is when he looked back and he's seen only one set of footprints, he asked the Lord, he says, well, why wasn't you there to help me? But when the Lord says, I was. I carried you through the whole time. And again, I'm just paraphrasing what it says, but that's the whole gist of it. He's here for us, and he will carry us through. Jesus, the Son of Man. Let's pray.